This is our final study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and what we want to do tonight is complete out through chapter 16, and then take a little time to bridge over into 2 Corinthians and show what happened between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and do a little bit of that, and then we'll be ready on Wednesday to start into the text of the book of 2 Corinthians. You could easily ask, when Paul brings the book to a conclusion, why at the end of some of his writings he takes so much time for personal matters. And chapter 16, verses 1 through 24, has lots of personal things in it. And I'd like to read a few of them and let you ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to leave these things for us? Or, at the end of any of them, we'll simply ask the question, and Paul, thank you for the information, but why should we in the 20th century care? So coming to chapter 16, you come down to verse 5. To the Corinthians, he says, I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, and you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Now, do you find that enormously edifying? What does that mean to you? Or to come on down in the latter part of the chapter, verse 17, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, does that thrill you to be greeted by the churches of Asia? What is this for? And I think the reason for this is the Holy Spirit wants us to know that church life was a real thing lived by real people who had real feelings, real relationships with one another. Many times they had friction. Many times they didn't treat one another the way they ought to. In other words, to simply show us how very real the church was in terms of people and names and personalities and characteristics and problems and so forth. I know occasionally we will, in time past, when we send out a tape different places, would clean it up, take out some of the things that occasionally happen in a service that are funny, or perhaps an announcement that was made in the middle there. We tend to cut it out. We've had numerous people say, please leave those things in, even the announcements. We want to feel part of, and he says it really humanizes the whole thing for us. And so this is much what we've got in chapter 16. We're going to see how very human and real the church was. But, and I'll only do this by way of putting our outline together in a coordinated way, remember we had this morning the first four verses about the collection to be made. And leaving those little things that people want in the middle of the tapes. It's time for a new pen here, and we have the routine of we lost the microphone. That's the crunch you hear. Collection to mate is 16:1 through 5. I think this is better, but I think it's getting burry on the end, or whatever you call it. Burry? Furry on the end, okay. 16:1 through 5, he talks about the collection that is to be made before he arrives. And now, in the light of the personal relationships, our theme will be the conduct to be expected. Chapter 16, verses 6, clear down through verse 18. And then we'll end up with the salutations. Salutations that are to be extended, but now we have the conduct to be expected, and we will break that down into several sections. Basically, they revolve about Paul's personal plans, and they give a lot of insight into him. Paul's personal plans extend from verses 5 through 9, And the first thing we have is his plans for Corinth, and then his plans for Ephesus. First, his plans for Corinth, verses 5, 6, and 7. And let's read through those verses. And notice, as we read through them, a characteristic of Paul as he extends his plans. And we'll use two words. When Paul tells what his plans are, they are a mixture of the certain and the tentative. They are a mixture of the certain with the tentative. And what this is going to be saying to us is that Paul made plans in a relaxed way. Now, let me make a statement, and it may sound unusual to us, but it is true, and you can see it through Paul's writings. Paul never, ever agonized over the will of God. May I repeat? Paul never, ever agonized over the will of God. He would say, I'm going to try to get down to Rome, I hope. I may make it this time, perhaps. And it's always a mixture of, I'm going to plan and make a certain plan that I will get there, and I'm sure it will work out. But there are also a lot of ifs that are in it. Now, let's look at each one of these things and see the certain part and see the tentative part. Reading verse 5. Verse 5, notice you have certain words that indicate I'm definitely going to do this. Verse 5. But I shall come to you. That's certain, isn't it? I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Notice the certainty that's involved. I shall come, I am going. That certainty. But notice in verse 6 that this is not rigid, it is very relaxed. And the first thing that shows that is verse 6, and perhaps, that's tentative, isn't it? Perhaps I shall stay with you, or even, and again the word perhaps is implied, even perhaps spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope, why don't you know, Paul, I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. So notice you have a very relaxed type thing. In fact, the word perhaps is an important word. It's the Greek word tukon. And the meaning given for tukon, or the verb tukano, simply means if things turn out this way, or if things go as planned. If things go as planned. See how relaxed that is? He's saying, I make a plan, but I don't know that they'll go that way. I don't have any guarantees. So verse 6 reads, and if things go as planned, I shall stay with you. Or if they go as planned, I will even spend the winter with you. So notice the mixture of the certain and the tentative that is there. So that we could put this a second way. Paul left room for the unknowns in a perfectly relaxed way. Paul left room for the unknowns in a relaxed manner. When someone has to have everything in order, and there's nothing wrong with having things in order, we have an expression, they don't move till they get all their what in a row, all their ducks in a row. Paul was not a lot that way. A lot of times Paul would say, well, this is where I'd like to go, but I can't say I've got all the ducks in a row. I really don't know. Now, what accounts for that kind of attitude? And let's see if we can diagram it. And let's put here under an umbrella several things. Number one, this is the umbrella of Paul's thinking, and his thinking, he makes some plans. In making those plans, he realizes there are some unknowns. And in this verses about the church at Corinth, there are at least three of them. Look down, for example, at verse 3. He says, and I will arrive at 2 p.m. on flight 104 on the 21st of March. Notice he's ambiguous. For when, and the idea is whenever, when I arrive, one of the unknowns was the time. Another one of the unknowns was the weather. The weather decided whether or not you would sail. For example, when we come down to chapter 16 and verse 6, he talks about spending the winter with them, implying that when the winter is over, whenever that is, that I will move. You come down to verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost marked the beginning of the season in which you could safely navigate. And so he says, when it becomes safe to sail, I'll take off. I don't know when that's going to be. I'm planning to see you, but I can deal with the unknowns of the time, the weather, and the circumstances that will bring me to you. Now, with that in his mental attitude, I will plan. I will not be an airhead. I will plan. But I will also recognize within that plan there are a lot of variables that I cannot control. I do not need to control, because I can take all of this and put over it a doctrine. I can put over all of this, God is sovereign. I will plan, but there are unknowns, and God is sovereign over all of those knowns. And that kind of mental structure equaled something. And you sense it in all of Paul's writings about where he's going, how he's going to travel. He has a very relaxed mental attitude. Isn't it interesting that God gave Paul more revelation than any man in the church age, and he wouldn't tell him where he would be next week at this time? Go back to Romans 1. You've got another example of really being relaxed over the whole thing. By the way, the extent to which we recognize that God is sovereign is easy to measure. You can measure it in very practical, easy terms. And the measuring stick is this. When my plans get shot out of the water by unknowns, how well do I handle it? And many, many times we plan in such a way that if anything is out of place and doesn't work the way we planned it to work, our day is ruined. And what that is really saying is that I'm not really seeing, in practice, the sovereignty of God. Paul could handle all of the unknowns. Look how easily he handled them in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if, perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. See how uptight he is? He's really uptight over the ifs and the perhapses, isn't he? No, not at all. He says, I'm planning to come see you, but I know there are lots of ifs. I know there's some perhapses, and I know that I have tried before. And he's told us in the latter part of Romans how he's tried several times to get down to the sea. It didn't work out, and I don't know what happened. He got down there, and the airline lost his luggage before he got on when he was planning to go to Spain. I don't know. Paul could handle that real well, because he had the mental attitude that I will make plans, I will not be scatterbrained, I know there are unknowns, like the time and the weather and the circumstances, that are all flexible things, but I don't have to worry about time, weather, and circumstances, because God is sovereign, and He's in control, and therefore, as a mental attitude, I can relax. And you see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 16, let's do a little more of that. And I'm just trying to say this several different ways to make it stick. It's often said, whenever you face a circumstance, and it's easy to remember with the three F's, whenever you see a circumstance or set of circumstances, you can fight them if you wish, you can run from them if you wish, or you can flow with them. So that basically every situation is sort of a fight, flee, or flow circumstance. And we can set up that Paul was perfectly able, when things didn't go the way he had planned for them to go, he really knew how to flow. So we might put down a little formula. The doctrine of sovereignty equals the doctrine of flow. Because God was in control, Paul could flow with the situation, and so forth. If we could really get hold of this the way Paul had hold of it, we probably would use a lot more stomach medicine if we could learn to relax in that particular way. Or, let's put it this way, the compulsion to control. Now stop and think. When we make plans and things don't go right the way we plan, what has been attacked? We lost control. We didn't have things all lined up and they didn't work out the way we had intended them to. And out of that compulsion to control, you have the opposite of a relaxed mental attitude. You have a tense mental attitude. And many times when it comes to the subject of the will of God, tense mental attitude comes in a different package. It comes packaged as intense desire to know the will of God. And what we're really saying is that some of the details that God hasn't given us, we insist on His giving, and He does not wish to do so. So notice this very practical lesson of how relaxed Paul was in this context. So what we can say then is Paul made plans, submitted them to the will of God, relaxed and accepted the circumstances as they came down the road, as under the control and the sovereignty of God. And when his plans got shot out of the water by something, what did he do? Say, well, I guess we'll have to punt now. And he'd make a different plan. But it was always relaxed in the way he did it. And so one of the first lessons then coming out of Paul's personal plans is how they were a mixture of certainty and a mixture of being tentative that rested the case with God. So he plans to come down and see the Corinthians. The second set of plans is for Ephesus. And that comes to us in verses 8 and 9. Now, how do you know the will of God about when to go to Ephesus? Well, if you want to know the will of God about how to go to Ephesus, you've got to wrestle with God. You've got to pray and plead. You've got to say, okay, God, if the morning paper hits the front door before it hits the ground, that means go. If it doesn't, it'll just hit the ground first, and I'll take that as evidence of your leading. And many, many believers go on that particular basis. How does Paul know when to get down to Ephesus? He'll say, well, guys, weather is one thing. And notice you got that in verse 8. I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And as we noted, Pentecost marked off the normal time when the seas were navigable. So I'll get down to Ephesus and I will approach it based on the weather or based on the sailing time when I can sail. But there was also verse 9, he says there is a wide door for effective service based on sailing and based on opportunity. Verse 9. Now, from his personal plans, we move to Paul's personal friends. His personal plans, and now his personal friends. And they are, first of all, Timothy. Verses 10 and 11. Timothy. Now, if Timothy comes... No. When Timothy comes. No, if Timothy comes. Relaxed mental attitude. God is sovereign. If Timothy comes, see, he's flowing. He's not fighting, nor is he fleeing. He's flowing with the circumstances. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Now, here's a good example of, and I think in these following verses, you get to see a long way into what kind of man Paul was. Paul was the kind of man that stood for truth without compromise, but Paul was always sensitive to people. So here let's put down a good example of consideration for another's personality. It's an example of consideration for another's personality. Now, we can sketch a little bit about the personality of Timothy in three ways. First of all, we know that Timothy was young. And let's build a little bit on Timothy, and then we'll see how Paul responds and respects these characteristics. 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Now, this not only tells something about a fact about Timothy, but it tells about a tendency that he had. Apparently, Timothy had a thing about his age and tended to allow people to roll right over him because he was young. And therefore, Paul has to tell him in verse 12 of chapter 4, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, why did he have to tell him that? Because Timothy would. He was young and he allowed people to roll over him. Second, we know from, and we can stay with the books of Timothy, second, we know from 1 Timothy 5 that he wasn't really a well man. Chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy was often ill. He was young and often ill. 1 Timothy 4:23. We also can add one other thing from 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. Verse 6. He says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And one of the characteristics of Timothy, and it shows up elsewhere, he was young, he was frequently ill, and he suffered from timidity. Now, notice, going back to 1 Corinthians, how sensitive Paul is. Paul warns Timothy about these characteristics, and you need to deal with them. He says, Timothy, you deal with this problem you got with your youth, and don't let anyone despise you. You deal with this problem of being ill frequently by not dieting exclusively on the water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, and you need to deal with the problem of timidity. Now, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and Timothy is going down to Corinth, he writes to the Corinthians and says, now you shake this guy up. You see if you can cure him of his timidity, because he shouldn't be that way. And you treat him in such a way that sort of like he's got to learn to swim someday, so push him in. No, Paul is very sensitive to these things. He says, Timothy, you need to correct them, but I'm going to be respectful of your personality and recognize that. Now, with these in mind, go back to chapter 16 and read what Paul says. Verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. In other words, Paul says, I know the man, and I want you to be as sensitive to his tendency toward timidity and fear and treat him in a way that doesn't hurt that personality characteristic. Because, you see, Every believer has a little different edge to his personality, doesn't he? And Paul is simply saying, I recognize that in Timothy. Can you imagine someone writing to the church and saying, now, if Paul comes, sees that he's with you without being afraid? That's not Paul. Paul was a tiger. Timothy wasn't. And Paul says, now let's treat that area of his life with respect and don't give any cause for it to be enforced any further. Verse 11, let no one therefore despise him. Notice how it works both ways. Timothy, don't you let anybody despise you. And on the other hand, you don't despise him. Do you see the interplay of believer to believer? Timothy, guard yourself about being run over. You folks out there that are about to run over, don't do it. And it's an interplay of people in the body of Christ that is simply saying there is consideration, there is respect for the personality of another. And it's an excellent lesson in that particular area with Timothy. Next, he says something about Apollos in verses 12 through 14. And this also will throw some interesting light on Paul. Now remember, Paul had founded the church at Corinth, and Apollos was a later teacher at the church of Corinth. Now what might you expect between the two leaders? Wouldn't you expect a little jealousy? Notice its absence. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to... But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity. So notice on the part of Apollos, there is no jealousy. But there's another note that I think is perhaps even more important and more enlightening about Paul's personality is this. Apollos didn't want to go down to Corinth. He wasn't inclined in that way at all. And Paul said, Apollos, you get down there. Notice he does not do that. He says in verse 12, I know it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity. So notice there's great respect for another believer's inclination or respect for his choice. Apollos didn't want to go now, and Paul didn't make him. And that's a great personality characteristic to support someone when they're doing something and we wish they were doing something different without putting pressure on them. And here is a man as great as the Apostle Paul with all kinds of authority that says, I'll respect Apollos' wishes. All right, now, right in the midst of this, we get sort of a little shotgun of commands. And we'll just fit them in under Apollos. They begin in verse 13. Number one, be alert. Be alert. And I'll put right next to this, the word alert is a normal word for being awake. It would be the word that you would use to say to somebody, stay here, don't go to sleep, stay awake. And it's used of being awake physically. It's used of being awake mentally. So basically, the command right here is a warning about living a life that is not conscious. It's a warning about life lived without being conscious. You say, how could you live a life without being conscious? Well, conscious simply means you're aware of everything around you. Haven't you seen people that live life unconscious? Not unconscious, but live life without being conscious of what's going on. You kind of want to go up and say to get your attention, you've got to be hit in the face with a two before. Or you go up and, you know, are you there? You know, are you aware of what's out there? And this is the warning about going through life in a manner whereby we're not conscious. Now, why do we need to be alert. Why would you encourage, what kind of person would you encourage to be on alert? You would encourage a person to be alert who was surrounded with dangers. Is that appropriate for the Christian? Are we surrounded with dangers? Well, certainly are, and therefore we can say this is appropriate, especially appropriate for a Christian. It's appropriate because of the danger we live in. If you're in the military and surrounded by the enemy, do you want the guy that guards the camp at night to be awake? Why do you want him to be alert? Why is alertness so important? I was not in the military, but in war times in World War II, couldn't you get shot for going to sleep on a guard? Anyone know? Capital offense, is that right? Is that a military thing? Okay, man, I remember hearing about it in World War I when I was little. You see, the extent of the danger demands that there be lots of alertness. Now, let's put that in a context. If we're to be alert to what? And let's list some of those passages and then look at them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6. Colossians 4, 2. 1 Peter 5, 8. We are to be alert to all the phenomena of Christian doctrine and conduct. Looking at 1 Thessalonians 5 first. Have you ever had something that you do routinely and over again, and you do it so routinely that you cease to be alert and then one day do it all wrong? And what happened is you went to sleep at the wheel because of the routine of the thing. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says there's something you better be alert to and you better keep your mind on because you tend to forget it. How many times during the week do you think we anticipate and think that the Lord might return today? How often do we do that? How alert are we to that fact? Or if the trumpet would shout and we'd be caught up tonight, we would say, oops, wasn't looking for that. Well, look at chapter 5. For you know, verse 2, yourselves full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprise. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. How are you going to be on guard against being overtaken? For you're all sons of light and of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, what does he mean, asleep as others? Others who don't even anticipate the Lord's return at all are asleep. You're awake, and you ought to keep alert to that fact. One of the other things that can make us sleepy is repetition. Why do people count sheep? Because the repetition supposedly will make you sleepy. Colossians 4:2. Counting sheep never worked for me. I'd count hamburgers and then go up and have some in the middle of the night. Colossians 4. Prayer is repetitious often, is it not? Anything that's repetitious, you can go to sleep at the wheel. Therefore, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Notice devotion is giving yourself to it. It's a continuity. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. One last one, 1 Peter 5, 8, and I think you know this one before we get to it. 1 Peter 5, 8. Now, the presence of danger or the possible presence of danger keeps you awake. I don't know how many times late at night I think I've told you before that at 10 o'clock in this building at night, when you're alone, there are people that walk on the ceiling, they drop things, they bang things all over this building. One night, not too long ago, I wanted to get down to the room at the end. It's been a couple of months ago, maybe longer than that, 3 months ago. And went down the hall. And I didn't realize that Cindy had put up, what are those, alligators or dinosaurs? Big things. And I don't believe there are any of those in the building, but boy, I came around that thing and looked in that room and there was just enough eerie light to see that. The same thing is going home at night. You know, I go out this front door and I am very alert, because I can always picture someone right around the corner, you know, that jumps out or something of that sort. Never will forget, it's been long, long ago. I come in here and I reach around for the light switch in the dark. And someone had gotten some kind of a paw of an animal and had put it on that light switch. And I reached and I felt it. At any rate, the 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why do we need to be alert? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The danger indicates alertness. All right, back to our commands. 1 Corinthians 16. First one, be alert. Second, stand firm. And notice it does not say stand firm in faith. It says stand firm in the faith. Whenever you have the word faith with the article with it, it refers to body of truth. It doesn't mean just your faith in Christ. But the faith is the body of truth. For example, Jude says, I want you to contend or fight for the faith, not your faith, the faith, which is those things that made up the body of truth which we believe as believers. This is an exhortation to stand firm in doctrine and in truth. Third, act like men. How do you like that, ladies? Act like men. The word act like men is a single word that emphasizes courage, manlike courage. And this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. However, the translation of the Septuagint uses it over and over again, and I want to take you to the passages. And the idea of act like men will tell you what the word means. And we'll go to Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 7, verse 23, Joshua 1, 6 and 7, 9 and 18. And we'll find this word, andridzomai, and the idea is be courageous. Act like a man, be courageous. Deuteronomy 31. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the word we've got translated, act like men, I'll show it to you in these passages as it is used. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. Be strong and act like men, and how they translated it. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Verse 7, then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and act like men. And they've translated for meaning, be very courageous. Verse 23, then he commanded Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and act like men. Same word as we have over in the book of 1 Corinthians, be courageous. Joshua 1. Courage is what the Word focuses on. Joshua 1, 6 and 7. Consistently translated as courageous. Verse 6, be strong and act like men. Courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Verse 18, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and act like men. Be courageous. So notice the be courageous translation then gives us the meaning of what we've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What does it mean, act like men? It means be courageous. And not only be manly, but also be mighty. Be strong, and let all things be done in love. Now, with his friends, we've had Apollos, we've had Timothy. Now, down in verses 15 through 18, we've got a reference to Stephanus and some others. Verse 15. 2 points out of this. The first point is this. Believers are to recognize other believers' ministries and respond to them. I urge you, brethren, you know of the household of Stephanus, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. Greece was divided into two parts. North is Macedonia. South is Achaia. And so when you talk about Macedonia, you're talking about northern Greece. When you talk about Achaia, southern Greece. He was the first fruits of southern Greece. And that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And you stop and say, wonder what they did. We have no idea what they did. They had a ministry. And that's all Paul wants us to know, is they had a ministry. Therefore, verse 16, you should also be in subjection or responsive to such men and everyone who helps in the work and labors. And it simply says, cooperate with every ministry within your assembly. Whatever the Stephanus family does in terms of ministry, cooperate with them. All the ministries are to work together within the body of Christ. A second question comes down to verse 17. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Question. How could men refresh Paul's spirit? Wasn't God enough? Why did he need these people to refresh his spirit? Later on in 2 Corinthians, he'll talk about how Titus was such a lift to him. Well, the principle, again, that is involved there is very simple. God's encouragement is usually mediated through a human means. God will encourage, but He will probably use someone to do it. And the person that does it is doing it, and the recognition is that they're doing it as of and from the Lord and to the Lord. Now, finally, to close it out, you have salutations extended, beginning in verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We probably should comment. That's their exact equivalent to a handshake. You've seen this in European countries. That's the way men greet. And so greet one another with a handshake would be the idea. Note in your mind the word kiss for a moment. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, Maranatha. Now, what does verse 22 mean? What is being said? First of all, when it says in verse 22, if one does not love the Lord, we're not thinking of love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. The strong word for love in the New Testament is the word agapao. That's not the word. The word for affection is phileo. So if anyone does not have affection for the Lord, and that word love in verse 22, if you take it back to verse 20, the word kiss is philema. Same root. Greet one another with a holy affection. If anyone does not have affection for the Lord, let him be accursed. And the word accursed can mean two things, two levels of meaning. One, devoted to damnation. Two, devoted to displeasure.
And you have to tell by context which one is involved, because both meanings or both levels of meaning are there. The point is this. I've just said you greet one another with philema. And if you don't have philemate toward the Lord, then you're treating him less than a man. May you be damned for such thing. And I take it that's evidence of no salvation. Maranatha means, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. Now, in closing out this and looking toward 2 Corinthians, and I'm not going to get the fill-in tonight because we've ended up neat. One of the things that the Corinthians got on to later on, and let's go over just to see it, because you'll be amazed when you see it. Chapter 1. In chapter 16, and it shows the strangeness of some people, and particularly the strangeness of some believers. Do you know what got the Corinthians all bent out of shape? Paul had said over in chapter 16 that I'm coming down to see you. And some things came up, and he didn't make it. And they really got on his case for it. They said he can't make up his mind. Look over here at chapter 1. Verse 15, in this confidence I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. My intention was to come to you. But the Corinthians were of such a bent of mind that if you intended to come to see us and told us you were coming and you didn't come and change your mind, you're a liar. In other words, we can't give you the privilege of any second thoughts. So, verse 16, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? And so they're going to accuse Paul of being a person who can't make up his mind, that vacillates, that says one thing now and says something else later. They never grant him the privilege of a second thought. Remember, when anyone approaches us as a believer, or approaches us another person, and says they intend to do something or state something, grant them the privilege of sleeping on it. They might think differently tomorrow, and when they do, they're not a liar. Well, that's what Paul faced. They said, you're vacillating, you can't make up your mind, because you said you were coming to see us and you haven't done it yet. And they don't accept his explanation that some things have come up to modify the plans. And what we'll find out is that everything about the criticism of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians is now going to get much worse. Back in chapter 9, he says, my answer to you that examine me is this. Well, that little group that criticized and examined Paul is literally going to mushroom. And it's going to mushroom so badly that between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's going to make a trip down to Corinth to try to answer these charges in person. And we'll pick up with that next time. And we'll have our introduction, which will be the setting, the suffering, and the structure of the book of 2 Corinthians.